So let us begin with prayer. So, Lord, as we open the scripture together, our prayer is that your word would indeed be a light to our feet, that as we walk with you, as we go through this life, we would be guided by, enlightened by your word. You've put this treasure into our hands, and we pray that we would respond and receive it as it is, your word, not merely the words of man. Do we commit our time to you and trust you that your anointing would be upon us, that your blessing would be upon us, that we should hear you and be instructed from your truth. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So we've been reading through Hebrews for a long time. And we've come to the final chapter of Hebrews, chapter 13. And last time we looked at the first few verses of chapter 13, because he's finished the main thing that he wants to say in the first 12 chapters of the book. But now at the end, he's got a few additional things that he wants to say. And they're just sort of short instructions or short statements. So last time we talked about the first four of those, and they are: continue in brotherly love, show hospitality, remember those who are in prison, and hold marriage in honour. Now they might seem unrelated, but there are four things that he wanted to say. And we asked the question, not simply what is the instruction, but more broadly, what does this tell us about the church, about the Lord's people? And so last time when we looked at that, we said, well, he says let brotherly love continue. That is because love is the mark of what a Christian or of a true disciple of the Lord Jesus. Jesus said, by this all men shall know that you are my disciples. Love is not an option. Love is the thing that should distinguish Christians from all others. And when he said show hospitality to strangers, the context was mostly those who are bringing the word of God and traveling, taking the word of God to many other places. And it's a reminder that the church is much bigger than us, that the church is one throughout the world. And then remember those in prison, which reminds us that the believers are going to be persecuted in the world. The promise in the scripture is that if you desire to live a godly life, you shall suffer persecution. And finally, concerning marriage, we could see that our morals, our beliefs, our standing, where we stand in relation to these things is not derived from the world. We don't follow and say, well, this is what everybody else is doing. Rather, we take it from the Word of God, and we hold marriage in honour, the union, the lifelong union between a man and a woman. So that's what we saw. But now we've got a few more. And let us read, and we just read these few verses from Hebrews chapter 13, beginning in verse 5 through to verse 9. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. Remember those who rule over you or who lead you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. So here we have three more directives. The first one, be content with what you have. The second one, remember, consider, imitate. And the third one, be established in grace. So, we ask the same question as we go through these. What does this tell us about the church? So, let us look at the first one. Be content with what you have. So, he begins by saying, keep your life free from the love of money. My translation says covetousness, which it is. But the Greek word that's actually used is love of silver, love of money. Keep yourself free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Well, of course, we've heard this before, haven't we? We heard this from the Lord Jesus himself, and that well-known portion in Matthew chapter 6. But it also is an echo from the Old Testament, the 10th commandment, which forbids covetousness, not coveting, not desiring that which is not yours but is your neighbour's. Be content, he says, with what you have. This is an unusual word in our day when you consider that virtually every advertisement that you see, wherever it is encouraging in you covetousness. You know, there was a comic I read once where a small boy came and to his mother and said to his mother, "Mum, I've just seen an advertisement for something that I never knew existed, and now I realise I can't live without." This is the nature of the advertising, to try and entice you to covet, to want, even to make you believe that you need something. So is this simply a commandment, you know, that just sort of stands bare and alone? It isn't. You know, when the Lord Jesus spoke, he said, don't be filled with anxiety about your life. He said, isn't the life more than food and the body more than clothing? And then he told those parables. You know, consider the birds of the air. They sow not, neither do they reap. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. What was the Lord saying? He was saying that we are loved and that we are cared for, and that to have this, to be possessed of this anxiety, is so unnecessary and so inappropriate. And in Matthew 6, he also said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And the point about that is that he wants our heart. He loves us. And he wants our heart. But if we're pursuing money, wealth, all of those worldly things that are constantly being put in front of us, if that's what we want, then he is not wanted. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. And he made it perfectly clear that you cannot serve God and money. It's simply not possible. And he wants us to serve him. He wants us to be sharers with him in all that he is doing. He doesn't want us to be idle, but rather partaking of this great work. Does he have our heart? Can we serve him truly? And the answer is that if we're not content with what we've got, then he won't have our heart and we can't serve him. It's as plain and as simple as that. Now, you know, of course we respond to this and say, oh yes, but look, I've got to earn a living, I've got to support my family, I have responsibilities. And of course that's true, and of course he knows it. In fact, the Lord said, your father knows that you have need of these things. He knows we need to eat and to be clothed and so on. That's not the issue. The issue is the heart. It's not that we don't earn a living and we don't support our family. Of course we do. We have a duty to do that. But we know where our heart is, and others looking upon us also know where our heart is. They see it. By what makes us angry, by what gets us excited, by what we want to talk about, they see where our heart is. The Lord wants our heart, and that's why this instruction is there. And Paul gives us that warning. If you desire to be rich, that is to go way beyond your needs, you will fall into temptation and into a trap which will close on you and lead to a life that's wasted pursuing what you will ultimately lose. And it will lead you into sin, because the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. We compromise, we lie, we cheat because of the love of money. So the warning couldn't be stronger. So he said, keep your life free from money, the love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. What did God say? He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And what do we say? The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. We can say it because he said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Now that is a quotation from a couple of places in the scripture. But in Joshua 1:5 we have it most clearly. And this is Joshua about to enter into the land to possess that good land, that land flowing with milk and honey. And the Lord says, as you do this, as you undertake this adventure, I will never leave you or forsake you. And as we look to the opportunity that's set before us to go forward, to trust the Lord, to believe him, to launch out in this faith, he says to us, I will never leave you or forsake you. And the other quotation is from Psalm 118. It's also in Psalm 27 in a similar form. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man. That is David rejoicing in the God who is his shepherd and who cares for him. And if God is for us, who can be against us? But when we look at that key phrase, I will never leave you nor forsake you, it seems quite clear in English. In Greek, it's even more clear. In fact, in Greek, this sentence contains five negatives. It's probably the strongest negative statement in the Bible. I will never leave you nor forsake you. So, I rather like this translation. This comes from what's called the Amplified Bible. I will not in any way fail you, nor give you up, nor leave you without support. I will not in any degree leave you helpless, nor forsake you, nor let you down. Assuredly not. Is that clear? Not, not, not. Five times. This is the point. So what does this tell us about the church? Well, if we go back a little in Hebrews to chapter 3, we see that introduction. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Holy brethren, that is, brethren set apart to God. Partakers of a heavenly calling. And that heavenly calling is not simply a calling to heaven. My destination is heaven. I have a heavenly calling. That's true. But that's not the sum total of it. Because the calling is heavenly to live a life now which is heavenly. A life now which is characterized by heavenly values. He has promised us his love and to be with us. He wants our heart. He wants us to be separate from this world in this sense. We have a heavenly calling, an upward call. And that's why. That's what it tells us about the church. That's why he says, don't love money. He said, that's what all the world seeks after, but you're different. So, we ask a question. Might seem unrelated. Who are enemies of the cross of Christ? What is more central to our faith than the cross of Christ? And who wants to be an enemy of that cross? God forbid. But who are the enemies of that cross? Those who set their mind on earthly things. What? Why is that? It is because that cross, his death for us and his resurrection, was to lift us above earthly things so that our hearts could be in heaven, that our desire, our ambition, our values, everything should be lifted up off the earth. The cross was to separate us from the earth to himself, to heaven. I don't want to be an enemy of the cross. I don't want to oppose what the cross is all about. I want to be completely a friend, on side, in agreement, benefiting from that terrible death and glorious resurrection. So the Lord Jesus said, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. That's how he looks upon his people. And that's how we are called to live. What a privilege. What an honor. What a joy. So this is the calling we have. We can summarize this by saying, this is the call of Christ upon the church. Not to be of the world, but to be of him and witnesses to him. So that's the first thing. Be content with such things as you have. Not simply a rule, but a calling. The second one, remember, consider, imitate. He says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Well, remember. It's easy to forget. Call to mind. Go back and think. Your leaders. Now, he knows who he's writing about. The writer to the Hebrews knows who he's writing about. And he knows who he's speaking to. And he says, remember your leaders. Who is he talking about? Is he talking about people who were powerful, oppressive, ruling with a harsh authority? Not at all. He wouldn't be telling them to remember them. He's telling them to remember those who were elders amongst them, who were examples to the flock, those who were servants to them all, those who brought to them the word of God. And he says, consider them. Look again, be attentive. It's a sort of a double reminder. Remember, consider. Think about the outcome of their way of life. Now, the way this is written, it may not be immediately obvious, but it appears that the way this is written, he is asking them to remember those who have already passed away. In the same chapter, in two more occasions, he speaks about their leaders. He says first, the next time he says, submit to those who are your leaders. And then finally he sends greetings to those who are their leaders. But this time he seems to be speaking about those who are no longer amongst them, but those who perhaps have brought them to the faith or established them in the faith in the past, those who have made a difference to their life. And he says, consider the outcome of their way of life. Look at that whole picture of that life, how it began, how it continued, how they grew, how they learned, how they matured, and how they finished their race. I remember hearing or reading somewhere, and I can't remember who it was, a man who was a believer and advanced in years, and he was dying. He was very close to death, and he said to somebody, come and see how a Christian dies. So confident in his Lord, he said, come and see how a Christian dies. He dies with hope. He dies with assurance. He submits to the ugliness of death and the confidence of resurrection. You know, the Lord said about the false prophets, by their fruit you'll know them. But about the true prophets and the true servants of God, it's the same. By their fruits you shall know them. So he says, consider, look at their life. And he says, imitate their faith. Or that imitate sounds like you're just pretending, just acting. No, it doesn't mean that. It means follow. It means walk in their footsteps. Live as they lived. And not simply their faith, or it's a little bit ambiguous. You can read it two ways. Imitate their faith and also imitate their faithfulness. Their faith in Christ and their faithfulness to Christ. Look at the lives. And I don't know about you, but I can certainly look back in my life and remember those who have already passed. People that I've known who've walked this path before me and who have left an impression upon me which will never be lost. People who have served the Lord faithfully, not perfect men, no, but faithful, genuine. And you look at the whole span of their life and say, that was a life worth living. They don't finish their life as empty shells, full of bitterness and regret and heartache. They finish their life with joy. The Apostle Paul said, I've run the race, I've finished, I've kept the faith. That's how we want to end. I've done what was given to me to do. I can go now. Well, we look back and we remember those who've been among us. I could name names. And others that perhaps a name is known. You know, in chapter 11, we have the reminder, the great cloud of witnesses, all those people, Abraham, Noah, Moses. And these, the faith of these comes to us and impresses us. We see Sarah and others amongst those. And that instructs us. But you know, when you know somebody personally, when you've met them, when you've sat with them, when you've eaten with them, it's different, isn't it? You can sort of reach out and touch. Here is a life, a godly life, and I've seen the expanse of it, and I've seen how it ended, and I learned from that. That's a faith that I can imitate. I can walk in those footsteps. So that's what he tells us to do. Think about those that you know who've gone before you and imitate their faith. And then he says probably the best known verse in all of Hebrews, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today and forever. Why did he put that in there, right there? Well, because the Lord Jesus whom they served is the same. He hasn't changed. His faithfulness to them will be matched by his faithfulness to you. His provision for them will be matched by his provision for you. He is unchanging. All the world changes. He is unchanging. And we can remember those who have gone before. And what did they teach us? Where did they point us? To Christ, to the unchanging Lord Jesus Christ. When we look at the life of those who have gone before, lived faithfully and lived fully for him, it is a witness to the unchanging Lord Jesus. They lived, you know, the people that I know personally, I say these men and women have lived 2,000 years after the Lord Jesus walked this earth. But they said in their life, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today and forever. And they believed him and walked with him, and I can do the same and you can do the same. The youngest ones among us here can do the same. Unchanging, ever faithful, true, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today and forever. Who would not want to trust him and live by his life? Now, how did these men and women who've gone before, how did they live? Well, we remember the words of Jesus. Whoever desires to be great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever decides to be first, let him be your slave. Even as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. If we know somebody who has walked in the footsteps of the Lord, we know somebody who is a servant to his brothers and sisters. That is the character of the leader. That is the character of the chief shepherd. That's the character of the apostle and high priest of our calling. So what does this tell us about the church? Well, it tells us that there is order in the church. There are those who lead. And as we'll see later, we have a responsibility to support those who lead, to encourage them, to listen to them. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. There's a wonderful order amongst God's people. And because those who lead are examples to us, we are all servants and we are all witnesses to one another of the grace of God. That's our calling. We all have a responsibility to one another. It's not just simply, oh, leaders, they've got the responsibility. We all have a responsibility to one another because all who believe are members of one body, of one family. So what do we read in the scripture? We read, have peace with one another, love one another, forgive one another, edify one another, exhort one another, be hospitable to one another, be submissive to one another, and many more things of like character. This is the exhortation to the church. We have a responsibility to one another. There are many witnesses. We are all witnesses to one another. And there's much encouragement. And what is all that encouragement for? Well, we've read Hebrews, haven't we? Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. So what would we call this? We'd call this the way of Christ. It's humility. It's service. It's love. It's care. It's encouragement. All for one another. This is the way of Christ. And the third one. The third of his directives. Be established in grace. What does it say? It says, do not be led away by diverse and strange doctrines or teachings. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not by foods which have not profited those occupied with them. And when he says the heart should be established by grace, this is not something vague. You know, grace is sort of something sweet, something nice, just a smile here or there, not troubled about anything, easygoing. That's not what he's saying. You know, when Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, be strong, young man, in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So, there are 12 chapters before chapter 13. And in those 12 chapters, grace is set forth very clearly. So what does this word grace mean to you? Let your heart be established by grace. Whose grace? Of course, the grace of God. And what is that grace? That grace is manifest in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That love which has reached out to us and brought us to a place that we should not be, as sinners, we should not be in his favour. We should not have the confidence that he cares for us and loves us. We that shouldn't be our place. But by grace, through faith, it is. So grace, God's open heart to us, God's reaching out to us, God's action to win us, it's very rich. And we could read this portion in Titus. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. Grace teaches. It has an effect if we see it. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, can you see the love of money there? Worldly lusts. We should live soberly or with self-control, righteously and godly in the present age, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. That's what grace teaches. It's pretty full, isn't it? Purify for himself his own special people. He wants our heart. Zealous for good works, serving him. The grace of God teaches us. Let our heart be established by grace. Where does grace begin? It begins with salvation. By grace you have been saved through faith. Not by what we've done. This salvation is not of ourselves. It is a gift of God. It's not because of our works, not because of the good things we've done. There's no grounds in this for boasting. When our boasting is silenced, you know, and what I mean by boasting is where we just comfort ourselves. I don't mean that you go around saying, look at me, I'm marvellous, I'm wonderful. Not that. But the boasting is rather quiet. It's just that little thought that says, I'm not too bad. I'm okay. Looking at a brother or a sister and thinking, I'm better than them. That's the boast. Grace cancels that. If we see the grace of God to reach out to sinners and to pay such a price to redeem us, then there is no boast. We don't go around saying, I'm as good as the next man. We don't go around saying, I don't hurt anybody, I always try and do what is right, and all that rubbish. It's nonsense. It's a lie. And if you don't believe that, ask the Lord to show you your sin and be ready to run to the cross, where there is forgiveness and mercy. By grace you are saved through faith, and the heart is established by grace. He says, don't be troubled by food and external things. Let your heart be established by grace. Anchor yourself here. And he says that you should no longer be in, he says, do not be carried about by various and strange doctrines, various and strange teachings. No, be established in the true teaching concerning grace, concerning Christ, concerning his death. In Ephesians, Paul said that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. That's what he's talking about here. Somebody comes along with some fancy new idea. The heart is established by grace. The mind is anchored in the truth of Christ, not by these strange and peripheral things. When he says here, you know, don't be concerned with foods, he was probably had in mind the Jewish regulations concerning food. People might have been becoming very strict about those regulations, but there were many other things, not just Jewish. Concerning external things unrelated to the grace of God in Christ. Let our hearts be established by grace and let our minds be anchored in the truth. We need to understand what God has done in Christ. If you can't just have a light and simple and sentimental understanding of that. We need to have a good understanding. What is justification? What is sanctification? How are we saved by grace What is the meaning of these things? We need to learn it. And as we learn it, it establishes us. So, we ask the question finally, what does this tell us about the church? Well, that the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, and we are anchored in him. In him is the truth, the teaching, the doctrine. It's all in him. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And all grace has come through him. Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. This is our truth. In fact, this is what we can call this, the truth of Christ. The truth of Christ, the truth is Christ. This should mark the church. So, we've had three. Be content with what you have. Remember, consider, imitate. Be established in grace. And what do these three instructions that we can't ignore, what do these three instructions tell us about the church? The church must answer to the call of Christ. If we're going to be faithful and true, then we have to answer that upward call, that heavenly call. The church must walk in the way of Christ. There isn't another way for us to live. To love one another and to serve one another. And the church must hold on to the truth of Christ. He must be central in our message and in our hearts. He must be absolutely central. How can we conclude? That's easy. Jesus Christ is the same. Yesterday, today, and forever. And let his name always be honoured amongst us. And let us believe him unchanged from those days when he walked among us. Jesus Christ yesterday walked among us, suffered amongst us, suffered for us. Jesus Christ today is at the Father's right hand, ever living to make intercession for us. And Jesus Christ shall reign forever in the midst of his people when he comes. He is our message, he is our joy, he is our life, he is our truth. Let us pray. Lord, we pray that you would indeed have a people in all the world, in every country, in every nationality, in every place, a people who are wedded to you in heart and mind, who love you above all, and who are ready to serve you at any cost, whose hearts are not here, but with you. Lord, we pray that you would work so amongst us, and our ears would not be shut to your word, but would believe, we would believe, and we would follow in the footsteps of all those who are witnesses to us who have gone before. Do your work among us, Lord, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.